you so much, Philip and Jenna. It's just wonderful preparation for our passage this morning in John 15. Please make your way there with me in John chapter 15 as we resume our study in this great chapter. And from what we studied last time, 2 weeks ago, we were in verses 9 through 17 of John 15. There's an abrupt change, it's very apparent, in the theme of what we're going to see in verses 18 all the way to 25. Now we know from 2 weeks ago that love was the dominant theme in verses 9 through 17. But hate becomes the prevalent key word in this section. But we must not consider this as an entirely different teaching topic. We must not consider this as separated from what we have been studying in John 15. This is also what will happen to the one who abides in Christ. More specifically, say it like this: besides receiving powerful, exclusive spiritual resources, the one who abides in Christ will also obtain hostility from the world, namely from those outside of Christ. And that being said, one of the main ways that Christians can become unfaithful when being confronted with hostility is to become astoundingly surprised at it. To become astoundingly surprised. And this is really being caught off guard to such an extent that then Christians are left dumbfounded, silenced. Well, to protect God's people from this, remember what we heard earlier from 1 Peter chapter 4 in our scripture reading time. And then the Apostle John provides this text as well, and you have these references in your bulletin at the bottom there. 1 John 3:13, very similar text as 1 Peter 4:12, where John writes, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Just straightforward. Don't be surprised about that. Couple that with Paul's teaching to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We're probably aware those passages are in our Bible. And so we probably have some sort of expectation that the Christian life will not just be all roses and butterflies. But when the hatred and persecution comes from professing Christians, that's when much of the perplexity arises. One reason that is the case is because it's popular in evangelicalism to equate conversion with a profession of faith. That's one reason. If we think everyone is a Christian who just professes Christ and says they believe, that would cause some of this perplexity as well. Secondly, sanctification is also wrongly equated to church attendance. Oh yeah, is that person growing? Yeah, they're going to church. Yeah, they're growing discernment. They're growing church. Those faulty views, of course, fail to take into account the biblical teaching that there are countless unbelievers who attach themselves to Christianity for all sorts of ulterior motives, all sorts of things. Did we not learn that in John 15 earlier in the chapter? There will be fruitless people with a superficial attachment to Jesus Christ whom God will expose and deal with in his perfect time. We learn that. Fruitless branches. And so it should be obvious to us that it doesn't take a work of the Holy Spirit to make a profession of faith in an environment that is sympathetic to Christianity. And it certainly doesn't take the Holy Spirit to physically attend a church service. It does require the Holy Spirit to bear fruit for God. And thus, when Christians call sinners, whether inside or outside of the visible church, to turn from sin and to live in righteousness, there will often be resistance, to say the very least. All this is why it's necessary to consider what Christ followers can expect by being in union with him. What can Christ followers expect? Well, this morning we're going to see that they can expect hostility from unbelievers. Hostility from unbelievers. And in this text, in verses 18 to 25, we'll see two relationships that create an expectation of hostility due to being a Christ follower. There are two relationships that create an expectation of hostility due to being a Christ follower. Number one, in order to be faithful, Christians must expect hostility due to their relationship with the world. Let's read verses 18 and 19 of John 15. If the world hates you, you know, Jesus says, that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So what do they need to know first? Well, they need to know that the world hated Christ first. Verse 18. How are they going to be faithful? By knowing that the world hated Christ first. And Jesus here in this verse begins with a particular conditional statement that is assumed to be true, even though it's kind of framed up conditionally. It's still assumed to be true. If you could say, or when the world hates you, then at that point you must know the world has hated me first. How would this help the disciples? How would this be helpful? Well, think about it, who Jesus is. If he's the one who always obeyed the Father, always doing the things that are pleasing to him, if he received hostility from the world, then what should they expect? If the sinless one received this kind of treatment. Of course, the word world appears often in this passage. We need to keep in mind our definition we have adopted of this term. Here it is again, the mass of unredeemed humanity as an egocentric world system that is hostile to God. The mass of unredeemed humanity as an egocentric, self-centered world system that is hostile to God. So notice that by definition, the world is hostile to God. In fact, you could say it like this, that's what makes the world, hostility towards God. You're probably familiar with 1 John chapter 2, familiar passage here. Probably quote it all the time. 1 John 2, 15 through 17, John writes there, do not love the world, nor the things in the world, because the world isn't just consisted of the tangible things. No, it's the things in the world, the value system, the contrary truths, philosophies. Don't love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's no way God is working in somebody who loves the world, because when God works in somebody, he pours out his love into their hearts, and now they love God. And thus they cannot love, truly love the world. Yes, we all stumble in many ways, but they can't have an affinity, an ongoing affinity for the world. If anyone loves the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, that's not from the Father, John says. That's straight from the world. Verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lusts. But, contrast, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The world's passing away. There's another contrast. The world's going to pass away. It's going to be burned up. But the one who does the will of God, eternal, lasts forever. So what do we get from this text and from what we're going to see in John 15? Well, one is either linked to God's people or linked to the world. And if one is linked to the world, that one will oppose God's ways, even if there's some sort of verbal affinity towards Jesus and the cross. They'll still be opposed to God's ways. When you think about it this way, it's the moral demands of Christ that are the ultimate obstacle to the human heart. It's the moral demands of Christ. It's the demands of Christ that require the Holy Spirit to obey that are the obstacle to the natural fallen human heart. And this is why a gospel message, apart from any call to repentance, any call to godliness, is completely acceptable to the world at large. Very acceptable. The world will take that Jesus and that gospel. On the other hand here, in contrast, think about the message Jesus brought. He came with a message demanding full allegiance to God, a dying to oneself. And therefore, what happened? His life was threatened on many occasions, beginning at the very outset of his public ministry, Luke 4, and then continually with murderous plotting behind the scenes constantly throughout his ministry. That's his ministry. It's his life. We'll talk more about the occasions of this hostility later in the passage. But first here, just in verse 18, in order to remain faithful and have proper expectations, the disciples must know the world hated Christ first. The world hated Christ first. Secondly, how they remain faithful? By knowing that Christians are chosen out of the world. Christians are chosen out of the world. Verse 19. Now this verse, this conditional statement, presents an opposite viewpoint as the one in verse 18. In this verse, Jesus uses wording that implies what he proposes here in this conditional statement is not true. So you could word it like this. If you were of the world, but you're not. If you were of the world, though, the world would love you because it loves its own. But because you're not of the world hates you. What does it mean to be of the world in this context? It means to belong to the world. It means to live for what the world stands for. It means to embrace the belief system and values of the world which are opposed to God. That's what it means to be of the world here. It's what Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, verse 2. Remember the before and after Christ text? Ephesians 2, 2, he writes, before salvation, how did Christians walk? According to the course of this world. And what is that governed by? The prince of this world. You could say the god of this world, lowercase g. It's also why John sought to encourage believers these words, 1 John 5:19. John says, we know that we're of God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Two groups. You're going to see that in 1 John a lot. Two groups, those of God, those of the world. Now look back with me at John 15:19, and Jesus gives them the determining factor as to whether one is of God or of the world, and that determining factor is Christ choosing them. That's the determining factor. Now, we've seen this in John 15. Remember, glance up at verse 16. Jesus reveals an intention there of choosing them, that they go bear fruit. It's why they're chosen. Here, he gives the outcome of his choosing of them. They're plucked from the world. They're no longer a part of it. They no longer belong to it, but instead they belong to God's family. And it's this contrary association and allegiance to God that brings about the world's hostility. Just because they're of God and not of the world. Are you familiar with that scene in Pilgrim's Progress, that famous book by John Bunyan? Christian and faithful are going to pass through the town of Vanity. And there's a fair going on, because there's a fair going on every day there. And the text tells us that's what Satan set up, to have it happen every day. So they pass through and they refuse to participate in the fair, which is just full of sinful pleasures and things. And so due to refusing to engage in it, and then due to speaking things contrary to it as they're going through town and being compelled to start participating, they're rebuking people as well. Due to all those things, they're arrested, if you know the story. They're brought to trial. And the first witness is called against them, and his name is Envy. And he gives the following testimony. Just listen to this, of why they got so upset at Christian and Faithful. He's talking about Faithful here. He says, this man, notwithstanding his plausible name, Faithful, so basically, hey, he's not what he appears by his name. This man is one of the vilest men in our country. He neither regards our prince or our people, our law or our customs, but does all he can to infuse everyone with his disloyal notions, which he calls principles of faith and holiness. And in particular, I heard him once myself affirm that Christianity and the customs of our town of Vanity were diametrically opposed and could not be reconciled. So by saying this, he does at once not only condemn all our practices, but us in the doing of them. End quote. You hear what's going on there. Hostility from the world not only occurs as a result of proclaiming the truth, but also by walking in the truth. And what does that necessitate? Walking in the truth, abstaining from adopting the world's opinions and abstaining from participating in the world's practices. Just by abstaining will get you hostility. You could put it this way: if you won't sing the world's tunes and march to the beat of the world's drum, you will stick out, you will be singled out. That's exactly what it means to be chosen out of the world. That's a sign of faithfulness. That's that first relationship that creates an expectation of hostility for being a Christ follower due to their relationship with the world. Second relationship is this: in order to be faithful, Christians must expect hostility due to their relationship with God. Through their relationship with God, verses 20 to 25, let's read that. Remember, verse 20, Jesus said, the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law: they hated me without a cause. So upon arriving at verse 20, you can see there's an ever slight change here in the primary exhortation, just a slight change, from knowing up in verse 18 to remembering in verse 20. So what about in verse 20, what particularly need to remember? Well, they need to remember that slaves of Christ will not be treated better than Christ. And remember, slaves of Christ won't be treated better than Christ in verse 20. And specifically, Jesus says, you remember a word spoken to them. And this is quoting just a couple chapters back, chapter 13, verse 16. Upper room, washing of feet. Jesus says, a slave is not greater than his master. Now in chapter 13, a little different context here. That was stated by Jesus to provide a motivation to follow Jesus' sacrificial, selfless love. Hey, your master's doing this. You should follow. A slave should just follow his master. That's chapter 13. In chapter 15 here, verse 20, it's reiterated here to demonstrate slaves should never expect different treatment than their master. Slaves shouldn't expect that. And the statements that follow in verse 20, they bring this out here. And so these conditional statements, they again portray this truthful reality. They could be translated with the word sense, or at least interpreted this way, with sense. Since they persecuted me, verse 20, middle of the verse, they will also persecute you. Well, the world, we know, persecuted Jesus because of his message from God, because of his life lived, set apart unto God. And so why will the world persecute his followers? Why will they do that? Because they speak his message. And they live in conformity to his life. It's the same. It's the same thing the world's rebelling against. And so the light of the truthful message that's proclaimed, the holy living, what does that do? It creates a growing irritation to those who are committed to darkness. It just gets irritating. And it just grows. And they know they can't do anything to the source of the light now. Where's Jesus? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. You can't get to him. So they must attack his witnesses to seek to put a damper on the light. However, in all this, all disciples of Christ just must remind ourselves, we're just unworthy slaves of the King. Unworthy slaves of the King. If we suffer reproach for the King, why do we consider that as the worst thing that can happen to us? We shouldn't. That's not how the early church viewed it. Remember what was written after the apostles are sprung out, they're released after their second arrest early on in the book of Acts. This is Acts 5:40 and following. So the Sanhedrin, they call the apostles and they flog them on their backs and they order them not to speak in the name of Jesus and release them. So they go home discouraged, disillusioned about the Christian life. We thought it was going to be different. We don't understand. How come every Jewish person isn't believing? Lord, there's something wrong with your message. You're not giving us all the power that we need. We got to go home. We got to just sit down and come up with a new plan. This is not working at all. Verse 41. They went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing. You could say content, right? Yeah, they're a little content. Rejoicing that they'd be considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. This is great. We got associated with Jesus. How wonderful. Praise God. Think about it this way. The one who refuses to incur any shame for the name of Christ will be largely unfaithful at best. At best. Best case scenario, largely unfaithful. And fall away at worst. To refuse to incur any shame for the name of Christ. I mean, just many live with this kind of desire. I want a Christianity without any possibility of incurring any shame, at least from people I know. I don't care the world at large, you know, generally speaking, fine. They don't like Christianity as a whole, great. But personally, no, I don't want any personal shame. I want a Christianity with no personal shame. We have to ask ourselves, do we want a Savior then who did not incur shame? Because if so, we'll have to look elsewhere besides Jesus. We'll have to look somewhere else because he was constantly ridiculed and shamed throughout his ministry. And then, of course, the ultimate shame, dying a criminal's death on the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of those who have been given to him by the Father. That's the purpose of the cross, is shame from the world. We have a Savior who experienced shame. So Jesus is clearly using this teaching opportunity to tell his disciples that following him is not for those who want to make a name for themselves in this world. Those don't mix. It's not for those who want to do that. Neither is it for those who want the widest friendship network possible. Because if you read through the Gospels, you can't help but see this. Christ will cost you popularity. It'll cost you that. Christ will cost you friendships. Christ will cost you smooth and pleasant family gatherings. It'll cost you that. He'll cost you advancement in the workplace. He'll cost you respect among peers. Cost you those things in the world. Is he still worthy of your allegiance and worship? He's still worthy of that, despite the cost. So put all those things on one side of the scale. Is he still worthy of your allegiance and worship? Or is there something you gain in this world from others that is more worthy, more weighty, more glorious? That's what you have to ask yourself. Look at the end of verse 20. It turns out the disciples will not only face hostility as they follow Christ. Here's this next corresponding reality. Since, again, we'll keep up with this kind of interpretation, since they kept my word, they will keep yours also. What is he saying here? Well, the master, Jesus, does have some who listen to him and keep his word, because the Spirit will come, of course. That's what he's been saying in these larger chapters. The Spirit's going to come, Jesus told the disciples. And he'll bring his word to the disciples' mind in order to minister to others. And so they will hear Christ's word through the disciples and keep their word because it's Christ's word coming through them. So this should be incredibly encouraging to all disciples of Christ. Whoever was going to listen to Jesus' word, they will listen to our word as we proclaim Jesus' word. It's a one-to-one. But if we think about this in this context, knowing that there will be hostility, we have to understand this. As we teach his word, as we minister to others with the truth of God's word, we have to understand we're neither responsible for nor capable of changing anyone's heart. You cannot do that. You cannot beat the truth into a heart. Impossible. Doesn't matter how persuasive you are. You can get a decision, you can manipulate somebody into getting you off their back if you want, you can do that. Doesn't mean anything spiritual happened. We just have to put the word of Christ in front of someone in order to determine the condition of someone's heart at that particular time. That's it. In love, speak the truth in love. Great summary statement of ministry right there. Jesus operated with the confidence stated in this verse. In light of that, just to put a verse with what I just said, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. Number one. Number two, and I know them. Number three, and they follow me. Christ's sheep are going to hear his voice. They're going to hear his word. They will follow. Very early church, Acts 2. Everyone says, hey, we got to go back to the early church. We got to be like Acts 2 church. Yeah, absolutely. Of course, those are our brothers and sisters if we're in Christ. Absolutely, we should be doing ministry. What were they devoted to? They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, the word of Christ, the word they got from Christ. And the church was listening to them. God was saving. He was bringing his people into the church, and they were listening. That's what's up, verse 20. They heard my word, they'll hear yours. God has his people. And they'll listen to his word. And of course, we know when we give God's word, we have no idea what kind of response we'll get. No idea ahead of time. Isn't that great how just God confounds us sometimes? The people we think will always be so resistant forever, all of a sudden, God works in their heart, boom, breaks right through, stony heart. And the people we think, oh, wow, they're growing like crazy. They're so receptive. Well, turns out they had an ulterior motive and they fall away. God loves to confound our thinking to keep us dependent in that way. We don't know what response we're going to get. So the potential certainly is to get a hostile response as Jesus did constantly. And yet, what does he say? What does he teach? What do his disciples know? That actually demonstrates a deficiency in the hearer. Not in him, not in the messenger, it's in the hearer. The word exposes where the heart is at. That's what he teaches. So I need to remember that slaves of Christ will not be treated better than Christ. Next, verse 21. They're faithful by remembering that those who are hostile do not know God. They do not know God. Verse 21, in this verse, Jesus teaches here the disciples that the things unbelievers will do to them will first be done on account of Jesus' name. What does that mean? They reject what he stands for, what Jesus stands for, and they reject him because they do not know the Father. They cannot make the connection that Jesus was sent by God to fully represent God. They don't know God. So they can't see God in Jesus. They can't see divine things in God's word. Just a bunch of man-made rules that are keeping people just supporting the church financially. It's all a scam. All right, that's what people think. Jesus made these connections already in John chapter 8. Listen to verse 19 of John 8. He tells the people there, "You neither know me nor my Father." Well, how can he say that? "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." They can't recognize Christ for who he is. Therefore, they don't know God. You can't recognize God in Christ. You definitely don't know God. He's the fullest representation, John 1:18, the clearest explanation of who God is. Later in John 8, verse 47, John 8:47, "He who is of God hears the words of God," through Jesus, of course. He who is of God hears the words. And then he tells them, "For this reason, you do not hear them." As he's talking to those who are hostile or calling him from Satan, saying he's from Satan. Jesus says, you don't hear them. Why? Because you're not of God. You don't know God. Can't hear the truth unless you're of God, unless you know God. Then you make the correlation. Oh, truth? That's from God. I need that. That takes the Holy Spirit. You must be born again from God to get there. Just to summarize here, Jesus wants his disciples to know then right here, any hostility they incur for the sake of the truth and of righteousness is due to their attachment to Jesus. And it's ultimately an offense to these people because they do not know God. They don't recognize God's ways. So again, the living and active word has this polarizing effect while it reveals the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But instead of understanding that, what happens? We get dismayed sometimes by a negative response. And then we can be tempted to think and wrongly conclude, I should add, that there's some deficiency in the word's power, that we did something wrong just when we incur a response like this. Oh, we must have done something wrong. Maybe. Ask somebody else, besides the person who got offended. Ask somebody else, "Hey, here's what happened, here's what I said, what do you think? Think I was godly in this?" Yeah, we can all grow in that. But just to automatically conclude, we did something wrong because there's a hostile response, then Jesus did something wrong constantly. His whole ministry was wrong then. Can't conclude that automatically. Yes, we always need to check our hearts for sinful dispositions, judgmentalism, absolutely. But a hostile response cannot and does not automatically demonstrate that. It's impossible. So instead of being shocked by the opposition and or adopting false guilt by that opposition, we need to be thankful. Why would we be thankful for something like that? Because it shows us where the person is in their heart, and now we can minister properly. Maybe we were off base before. Maybe we were assuming things. Maybe we were ignorant of where they're at. Well, now we know, and now our prayer life will ramp up for them. Our urgency will ramp up. Now we'll give some more specific truths that are far more relevant. We need to back up a little bit because they're not as far as we thought, perhaps. They don't understand some key things. We should be thankful for clarity into the heart. In the next verse, Jesus unveils more that they must remember about the true causes of this hostility. Thirdly, by remembering, hostility is provoked by guilt of sin. Hostility is provoked by guilt of sin, verses 22 to 24. Jesus is continues here to use these conditional statements, this time something contrary to fact, to make his point. Here's how we could take this one in verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken to them," but I certainly did, "if I had not come though, they would not be having sin. But now that Jesus has come, now that I've come, they have no excuse for their sin." Now, We have to use that last part to help us interpret what comes before it, so we don't go off base here and become theologically inaccurate. It's not as if they were loving and worshiping God in perfect obedience before Jesus came, at which point they just took a downturn and spiraled out of control into disobedience. They were fine before that. But then when Jesus came, wow, they just started sending up a storm. No. Their hearts were wicked and adulterous all along. And thus, when Jesus came, he removed the mask of their hypocritical lives. Interesting word here, excuse, verse 22. Very interesting word. Every other time it's found in the New Testament, it is translated with a different word, such as pretense. Pretext or pretense. A pretense is what? It's a deliberate action or some deliberate speech that is intended to hide true motives. It's intentionally trying to hide something, hide one's real motives. Here's just an example where it appears, Acts 27. If you know the book of Acts, you know towards the end of the book, Paul is on a ship. And that's not a very pleasant voyage, if you know the book of Acts there. So in Acts 27, the boat is on the verge of getting beat up by the rocks. And so some of the sailors were letting down the lifeboat to try to escape under the pretense of letting down the anchors so that the boat wouldn't drift more into the rocks. So basically they're saying, hey guys, we're going to go grab that anchor in the front. You know, you just stay here. We'll get that anchor and make sure it's we let it down, right? We'll get the ship secured. You know, you guys stay here, though. We're going to go do that. And all the while they're planning on escaping because the lifeboat is too small for everyone on board. They operated with a pretense. Pretense there. And so upon Jesus' arrival, you just think about the setting that he arrived into. The Jews were immersed in the false religion of Judaism. They had a pretense of devotion to God. They had a pretense of zeal to God, but it was all self-exalting. It produced no fruit for God. Jesus makes that point many times. No fruit for God. And so when he arrived, he definitively exposed the false system and everyone in it for what it was. It was a pursuit of self-righteousness instead of pursuing God by faith in his promises and practicing his commandments in obedience. Self-righteous pursuit. It's a pretense. He just blew it up. He exposed it all. So once Jesus shined the light on it in this way, they had no more pretense for their sin. And so the world hated Jesus because he confronted their grotesque sin of false worship. John 7, verse 7, where he's talking to his brothers, who are unbelievers at this point, his blood brothers. He's saying, the world cannot hate you. You're operating like the world. You're thinking just like the world right now. They're not going to hate you. But it hates me, John 7, 7. Why? Because I testify of it. Well, what do you testify? That its deeds are evil. That's why the world hates me, Jesus says. Now, why exactly did this bring about hate? Well, we're already told why in John chapter 3. You might know this text, John 3, 19 and 20. So what this passage says, John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Okay, but we get one more explanation, one more level down to understand this. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. Okay, we've seen that. Here's why. And does not come to the light for fear his deeds, parentheses, evil deeds, will be exposed. That's what light does, right? Exposes things. Hate the light due to not wanting deeds to be exposed for what they are. Jesus, of course, brought piercing clarity regarding what it takes to love and worship God. And when that happens, you expose pretenders. You expose pretenders. If you clearly put forth what it looks like to love God and worship God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you expose pretenders. And pretenders aren't just sinners. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone's going to fall short of that. Romans 3. Pretenders are those who deny that truth. They put forth that they're something they're not. So we just have to understand this. If we start uncovering the hypocrisy of false Christians, it typically doesn't create a very friendly dynamic. You don't really make a lot of friends that way. Unless the Lord is using your ministry to bring about repentance. And that's exactly what he was wanting to do. He wanted to work in you in the way that you had to prepare your heart to deal with that, and he was using that to bring that person out of darkness and out of their deeds of wickedness. There's our hope in ministry, of course. We don't know. We don't know if we'll be the instrument God uses to help somebody come out of darkness in repentance. So just to make sure, though, back in John 15, that the disciples are getting this, he makes this just utterly clear declaration. Verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. So the Jews' hearts were not right with God before Jesus came. The evidence of that is the way they treated Jesus. That is the evidence. We don't need any more evidence. That's the evidence. Because Jesus only speaks the words of God, to hate what he says is to hate the one who sent him to speak those words. That's how that works. And so the disciples need to know that their ministry of calling people out of sin into godliness will not always bring about favorable responses. We need to get that out of our heads. We don't know where somebody's at. We don't know what God is doing exactly. We bring the truth. We bring the truth. We trust God for what he wants to do with it. Maybe he's just working in us. Is that a bad thing? Does that make it not worth it? How's he going to get us sanctified through facing those types of situations, especially the long-term ones where it doesn't look like anything's happening? Are we going to trust God? Are we going to keep praying? Are we going to keep loving? It can get nuanced, sure, but we're commanded for all those things. I was thinking about, you know, some of this, just the responses when the light comes, and I was thinking my dog only growls at me in one instance when I try to get something out of her mouth that she really wants. The only time she growls at me. If you start calling someone to release their grip on a sin they love, there will be opposition. Unless God is working right at that moment. Otherwise, there will be opposition to that. Jesus says it's about how they think about God, though. It's not about you. It's not ultimately personal. It's ultimately about God. Jesus knows that. If they hated me, that just means they hate my Father. This don't want anything to do with God. Jesus says, they hate me. He doesn't end there in this section. Notice verse 24. Gives another reason for their hatred against him. He says, the works or miracles or signs in the Gospel of John, right? Attesting miracles. You can see in your footnote. Things that attested to the person of Christ, his identity. That's what the miracles did. That's what the signs did. These signs also expose the guilt of the people's unbelief because those one-of-a-kind works, no one else did those things, Jesus says. I'm the only one who did those things. Those one-of-a-kind works demonstrated who Jesus was, that he was definitively operating in the power of God, undeniably. No one can deny that. They can try, but they really can't. They have no case. This is why he says, John 10:37 and 38, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me then. Fine, you can prove I'm not doing my Father's works, then you're off the hook. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, fine. Okay, right now, you don't want to believe my claims about myself, fine. Believe the works then, You got to believe in what I'm doing from God so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. That's the works. They're to produce, you know, in this case, seeing Jesus' works produce faith. And this happens so much so, remember back in chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus tells Philip, he who's seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't need something else. You don't need some other revelation. You've seen me. You've got everything you need. You know about the Father. That's how Jesus ministered, with that kind of revelation. It's piercing truth, piercingly clear. And so here's what we need to take away from this part right here. When we bring the truth of Christ, the truth about Jesus Christ and the gospel to someone, we've brought the revelation that has the highest clarity to them. We have brought that kind of revelation. Therefore, we brought the revelation that has the greatest propensity to uncover the heart of the recipient. Those go hand in hand. Highest clarity, greatest propensity to uncover the heart of the recipient. Of course, our message about Jesus to unbelievers, it may be rejected, it may be ridiculed, but there's nothing more powerful to bring. There's nothing greater to bring. Remember what Paul says, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The power of God. There's nothing higher to bring than that which brings the power of God. And so, of course, the power is not in your persuasive techniques. The power is not in your ability to find some sort of felt need, meaning somebody who wants some sort of physical circumstance or emotional circumstance change. That's not where the power is. You won't find the power of God there. Of course, there are plenty of helpful promises in Scripture for all things in life, but why did Jesus come to ultimately deal with man's sin problem? And so the gospel, of course, is about being saved from the eternal consequences of sin. So if you happen to come across a sinner, Jesus Christ is infinitely relevant to that person. Instantly relevant. In the end, all that matters is this, then: what does someone do with Jesus Christ? What does someone do with Jesus Christ? That answer has eternal ramifications. Of course, we know all the while, we keep having to go back to that, remind ourselves of this. Not everyone will instantly see grace and glory in the message of the gospel, but it doesn't matter. That's the treasure we've been entrusted with to share. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. Where's the option C? Come on, give me something. I want something there, C. Well, here we go, 24. Here's our hope. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, of course we know from John 10, from Revelation 5, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, there are people called. Those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We don't know who's called until we give the call of the gospel. How do we know? And so Jesus here, he's just reminding them, he brought the word of God, he performed works from God. One's reaction to him just created this, just painted this clear picture of where they're at. For those who wish to keep the guilt of their sin hidden, they responded with animosity. And he's telling the disciples there, they need to remember this as they minister to sinners with the light of the truth. They need to remember this. Finally here, verse 25. In order to be faithful, can occur by remembering that Scripture predicts the hostile treatment of God's people. Scripture predicts the hostile treatment of God's people. It's noteworthy this verse begins with a strong word of contrast, but. Verse 25, but. What is this contrast? Well, instead of their hatred for Christ gaining the upper hand and somehow throwing a wrench in the plans of God, what is Jesus telling them? Their hatred fit right into that plan. It had actually been previously recorded in Scripture. There's the but. There's the contrast. Yeah, they were hostile to all my works and words. But this was to fulfill the Scriptures. This is likely here a quotation, verse 25 at the end of Psalm 69. That's a Davidic psalm written by David. You might remember, already referenced in John chapter 2, zeal for your house has consumed me. And we saw there that consume in the context there was not some positive thing like get ramped up for Jesus kind of thing. That's not what that was. That was, it's going to kill me. It's going to get me killed, really. It will consume me. My enemies will take advantage of it. That's in the context of Psalm 69. That's what that meant. Well, here's probably another verse from Psalm 69. And, of course, the context there, as we just mentioned, David's under heavy attack for his just ultimate devotion to God. And so this is creating this internal affliction of his soul. So he writes this in verse 4 of Psalm 69, verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Whew. I mean, you can't get away from it. And so when John quotes this, and he picks this up in verse 25 of John 15, we need to look at this word here. It's one word in the original, without a cause. Without a cause. Very insightful because it's used in context where graciousness is on display, even in a verse about the salvation we receive through Christ. Romans 3:24, we receive it graciously, unearned. So in the same way that God gives grace without a reason in the recipient, those who persecuted then King David and then Jesus Christ, they give hostility towards them without a reason in them, without a cause in them. Dr. John Brown had supplied some excellent thoughts about this word. He said, there's nothing in Christ to provoke hatred in anyone except from morally depraved minds. Nothing in his character, it was faultless. Nothing in his teachings, they were all true. Nothing in his commandments. They were holy, just, and good. He never had done the world any harm. He'd spent his life in bestowing favor on men. Why then did they hate him? Why did they persecute him? Why did they put him to death? They hated him for no apparent reason other than hating what he stood for. End quote. There's another interesting word here in verse 25, and that is to fulfill. What does this mean that is fulfilled here in the Jews' hatred of Jesus Christ? How are we supposed to think about this? Because it wasn't really a prophecy that we can tell in Psalm 69. It's David speaking about his life. Those things happened to David. Well, Abner Chow has done a tremendous work exploring this particular concept. Here are a few of his thoughts. He said, in claiming an Old Testament passage had been fulfilled, the New Testament authors were not always claiming a prophecy had been fulfilled, but rather just a full development of what had previously been written. In this way, Jesus fulfills the concept of the righteous sufferer. Since these psalms are not just David's personal reflections about his pain, but rather in part expositions about the nature of the Davidic covenant itself. Remember, David was always on the run because he was the chosen one. So there'd be suffering embedded into the covenant because of God's special choosing. People hated that because everyone knew it. Oh yeah, he's the anointed one, the chosen one of God. Let's get him. So it gives us insight into the nature of the covenant itself. Thus, David wrote his text in a way that is inherently applicable to Jesus Christ. End quote. Here's how we can think about it. Because Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the sufferings of Christ are ultimately the fulfillment of the sufferings of David and his sons as well. And so if David was hated without a cause, then how much more was Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, unjustly hated? He's the final sufferer. And yet, if we put this in its context in John 15, here's what one author aptly wrote. He said, "So little do the wicked affect by their malice that they only fulfill the scriptures while they draw down upon themselves the judgments which passages therein announce." And quoting here from their law, Christ showed that the written word testified against them. End quote. Of course, we've already seen the word law referred to as all the Old Testament scriptures in the Gospel of John. So he's saying, if they knew the scriptures, back to John 5. If you believe Moses, you believe me. If you truly, you search the scriptures, you think you're going to find something outside of me. Nope, I'm the fulfillment. Jesus, I'm here. You'd be seeing me. If you really believe the scriptures, you'd be seeing me, clearly. And now he's turning it back on them. Say, actually, you not seeing me, yeah, you know, it just plays right into Scripture. It's always what's happened. And this is the fulfillment of what has been written. This is an important principle here from which we can gain some perspective in this life. Because here's what happens. We often spend so much time trying to prove that we are mistreated unjustly. If I can just prove it's unjust, then I'll get somewhere. Nope. Actually, it'll be the same. It didn't matter to David, didn't matter to God's people, didn't matter to the prophets, doesn't matter to Christians and church history. Unjust treatment all over the place. We don't need to spend time trying to prove we're mistreated unjustly. Of course, we're going to be persecuted just for being in union with Jesus Christ. But this misses the fact as well. The Bible promises this reality. That's why he gave this to the disciples right here. It's actually a promise. God has a purpose and a plan for the persecution of his people. Again, 1 Peter 4. Judgment, the assessment, the refining begins with the household of God. There's a purpose for it. It refines them. It strengthens their faith. It glorifies God greatly when, like Moses, you know what it says in the book of Hebrews about Moses? He chose the reproaches of Christ instead of what the world had to offer in Egypt, the advantages of the world, and just making his life as most comfortable as possible, even in intangible ways. He chose the reproaches of Christ instead of those things. That happens only when there are reproaches of Christ happening. And that glorifies God greatly in ways that can't happen unless hostility comes. And again, we're just back to this, and this is where we'll end, back to thinking about our Savior. I mean, how can we not have a category, a solid, settled category of unjust suffering and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can we separate those things? Our Savior was crucified, of course, not for his own sins. He didn't do anything wrong. Not under any judgment from God. He's crucified for your sins, my sins. That's why he's crucified. So, if you think about it this way, our eternal salvation is grounded upon unjust suffering. Grounded upon that. Of course, it was eternally ordained by God, Isaiah 53. But if you think about how the Bible talks about his perfect submission, Christ's perfect submission to those sufferings. Of course, Philippians 2, great example of humility. But then Ephesians 5 as well, that's what made it that soothing aroma to God, his sacrifice to unjust suffering for the plan of God, of course. And so as he calls his disciples here and he calls us to follow him, it's not a path he hasn't walked down. He hasn't led the way. That's what it means in Hebrews 12. He's the author, he's the pioneer and perfecter, the finisher of faith in God. That's our Savior. Again, we have to ask ourselves, is he worthy of mistreatment? And can we follow him, drawing from how he was faithful amidst unjust suffering as they hated him without a cause? We should not have that category. If we receive hostility, it is with a cause. It should be because of Christ in our life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this guidance in this life. We need these truths just permeate our hearts. Thank you for just how you prepare us so well. And you know, oftentimes we deny these things in our practice. We get caught up and get confused. But Lord, you know our frame. You know we are but dust. And so we ask for your compassion, your forgiveness upon us. May we stand strong for the cause of Christ, but may we not have personal vendettas in this. May we stand on the right things and not confuse the gospel with peripheral things that the early church in the book of Acts had nothing to do with. If the church doesn't preach Christ, who will? If the church doesn't preach forgiveness of sins, who will? So Lord, may we be faithful. And part of that is knowing what to expect when we are. So thank you again for your word. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light for our path. So may we seek and follow Christ all of our days. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.